Thank you for being out again tonight. It's good to see you guys healthy and ready to study the word of our Lord. As you guys know, the theme and topic for this gospel meeting is something I call the Songs of David. And the reason why is because if you look at David's life chronicled for us in 1 and 2 Samuel, there's perhaps probably no other person in the history of ancient history that is as well documented as the life of David. And more perfect for us because if we look at David, we can understand the life and our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son of David and our king. But we call it the Songs of David because if you look at 1 and 2 Samuel, originally in the Hebrew scriptures, these were not separate books, these were one book. And if you look at the very purposeful way in which the Hebrew author writes the book, what you find very interestingly is that the book is bookended with these songs. We start off with Hannah's song in the second chapter of 1 Samuel, and then we have the song of David on his deathbed towards the last and final chapters of 2 Samuel. And all in between, at crucial points in David's life, there is a song represented, either directly in the text, like last night when we talked about David, his relationship with God, as symbolized through his retrieval of the ark, and the song recorded for us there in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. But sometimes we see it through the Psalms that David wrote that have certain biographical headers that designate at what period of his life that he wrote this song, such as, for example, Psalm 34, whenever he was hiding from Achish, king of Gath, or Psalm 51 tonight, as we talk about a very famous story, a story I'm sure that everyone here is very familiar with, but nevertheless, we will read, and we are going to approach it in a little bit of a different light, okay? Now, I have to apologize, I was a little misleading whenever I gave the titles for Gene to construct the poster that was handed out, but it really should be named David and Nathan, not so much David and Bathsheba. It is dealing with that story, but I'm actually going to emphasize his relationship to Nathan in particular this evening. So, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This will be where the word of our Lord is located for this evening, and we'll read just a small section of scripture and then be on our way. 2 Samuel chapter 12, I'm going to start in verse 1, and then I'll probably jump to another passage and then we'll conclude it. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his own morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you much, much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonite. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So in our next profile, We are talking about David and Nathan. And all throughout a series, as you know, we've been looking at David and his relationships with various people throughout the story. And it teaches us different things. Every single lesson, if you go back to them, we've learned or focused on a different theme every single time. And here we're going to talk about the theme of how relationships facilitate the very necessary practice of confession, transparency, and honesty within the Christian community. And we're going to do this by considering one of the more rated R stories of the Bible. You guys would be hard-pressed to find more documentation on any other character in ancient literature, not just the Bible, but of all, than the Shepherd King David. I mean, he's a champ. But here's what's interesting in this story. This story I'm going to tell you represents the turning point in his life. What I want you to notice is that in the bigger picture of things, he goes from being a frontline warrior to a lazy king in a palace. From marrying honorably to taking his best friend's girl. To even protecting wicked Saul's life, as we heard in a couple lessons a few days ago. To here taking an innocent man's life. From winning the hearts of the men to losing many followers. It's the most tragic turning point in his life. And it's all because in one swift move, he breaks like half of the Ten Commandments, okay? So let's go ahead and chart really quickly what happens in chapter 11 as we look at the story of David. Here's what happens, and then we'll jump into the text for, or the sermon rather. Before we move on, two very brief points of application later on in the lesson. So here's what happens. First of all, the Bible tells us that Israel is at war. Okay, Israel's at war with Ammon, who were their neighbors just to the east past the Jordan River, just east of Israel. And right at the beginning, we are confronted with something that should be a note of alarm in David's life. Okay, at this point, David has won Jerusalem. He has the ark. Nothing in the world could go wrong for him. And it's usually when we're at the height and at the pinnacle of our career that things begin to fall. And here, right at the beginning, he has a cause for temptation, which is usually the cause for our temptation, and that is that he's not where he needs to be. He is in the wrong place at the wrong time. He should have been leading his army out at war with them. And so what happens next is that he eventually gets caught up in adultery. Because David's balcony hovers over like the whole city, he eventually plays peeping Tom and gazes at this nude married woman, Bathsheba, who I actually thought this was kind of interesting. Coincidentally, she's taking a bath. Did anybody else think that was kind of weird whenever you think about the name of Bathsheba? But she's taking a bath, so he sends for her. He knows that she's married, and he lays with her. And then the worst thing happens, okay? You might as well be on Netflix. She comes to him with baby mama drama. She's got a bun in the oven. What is David going to do? So this leads to deceit. What David begins to do is he starts a masquerade, which oftentimes we as Christians can do the very same thing. And even on Sundays, we come in, hey, brother, hey, sister, how are you doing? And we say, oh, I'm doing well. Everything's great. We have the nice suit on and we don a smile. And yet, is that truthful? Many times it isn't. So David, he hides. He follows that same pattern we see all throughout the scripture where a person is coveting something, they take it, and then they hide. We see it with Achan, we see it with Adam, we see it over and over again all throughout the Bible. And so without thinking, he immediately starts hiding, and bless his heart, he really tries his hardest to cover it up, to don the mask. First, here's what he does. He calls her husband off of the battlefield, right? His name is Uriah the Hittite. And if his home-wrecking ways wasn't bad enough, it turns out that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, isn't just some guy that we can say, oh, David killed him, not a big deal. This guy, the Hebrew scriptures belabor, has a heart of gold. He's a much better man than David at this point. One of David's 30 mighty men. He's basically like the dream team of soldiers underneath David. They were with David from the beginning, saving his skin from King Saul. David owes his life to this guy. Secondly, he's a Hittite, which means he's a foreigner. And Israel was charged under Israel's God to treat them extremely well. So David tries to get him to go home to lay with his wife so that he'll think that he impregnated her. But instead, this is where it should just stab us in the heart. This guy is so dedicated to Israel, to his fellow men, to God, that he sleeps at the door of the palace. He doesn't think it's right to enjoy his wife when his comrades are living in tents. God's ark is dwelling in a tent on the battlefield, and he's going to go home? No. Not only that, but the law itself, he's a dedicated person to the law because the law itself said that during times of war, during holy war, men were not supposed to come anywhere near a woman. He's a law-abiding citizen underneath God. And so what does David have to do next? Check this out. He sends Uriah back to battle carrying a telegram, like an ancient text message, so to speak, to the general. And here's the irony. It's his own death warrant. He's carrying his own death letter. The general is supposed to put Uriah to the front of the line to die. A lot of good people die, we see in the story, because of the sins of others. And so he does. So what does David do? He quickly marries Bathsheba after that so that no one will realize that adultery has occurred. And he's thinking, "Woo! I finally made it. I've successfully covered my sin. I got away with it. No one is all the wiser. The National Enquirer of Israel has not sniffed this one out. Everything's going to be okay. I've covered my tracks." And yet we're told in the Bible, in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 27, we're confronted with one of the most frightening passages of the Bible, and that is that he had done evil in God's eyes. God saw it, is what the Bible is telling us. And what the Bible is telling us now is that even we have a silent watcher, just as David did. Now, as we proceed to the story of Nathan, it's God's move. The ball is in his court, right? And so he sends his prophet Nathan to confront David. And he doesn't come guns blazing, "Oh, David, I can't believe what you've done," and just lambast him and throw him underneath the bus. He, in one of the most brilliant chess moves ever, tells David a story in order to get David to weigh in on this legal issue, okay? And it's a story about sheep stealing, basically. When David hears the story, an odd reaction follows. David, in his zeal for justice, goes a bit overboard, I mean a lot overboard, and says not only that the man should restore fourfold what he has stolen, which is in line with the law, but that he should die for what he's done. Many people actually think that at this point David is dealing with some sort of subconscious guilt because he is so harsh in a sentence against someone else who he's taken to be a true story. But out of the 613 commandments, there is no law that requires the death of a thief. I mean, David is mad. The Bible says literally in the text that his nose got hot. That's what it means there. He got extremely angry. And then in one of the most short and beautiful sermon applications, for which I'm very envious, Nathan says, "It's you, David. You're the one I'm talking about." And so God goes on to say to David, "Dude, I would have given you anything. I would have given you more on top of the world that I've already given you. But you took this man's wife, you ended his life, and you despised me. And so everything in your house is going to disintegrate." And that is exactly what we see throughout the rest of David's life, is the dismantling and deconstruction of his empire, despite the promise God gave him in 2 Samuel 7, whenever David, out of the goodness of his heart, longed to build God a house, and God replied, "No, David, I'm going to build you a house," but not before David committed this sin. So more of the story to follow. That's the brief summation of what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But here are the two points that I'm going to ask you guys to do. I'm going to ask you guys to do something very hard, and I think it'll be for the health of your church, for the health of your spiritual lives, okay? But here's where we draw it to an application. The two things I'm going to ask you to do is, point number one, I'm going to ask you to find a Nathan. I want to ask you to find a Nathan. You need a Nathan, because in this world, in our selfishness, inevitably we get a hold of us and we all end up playing David because of our sins. You need a Nathan in your life. You need a Nathan, why? To confront you, to contradict you. You need to find someone in your life, in your church, your family, your friends, who will hold you accountable and have the permission to tell you what's up. And oftentimes, I want to tell you something, in all of my counseling, and all of my personal studies with people, and all the times I sit across the table at Starbucks, at home, wherever, whenever someone is caught in sin, usually one of the reasons why it is it has been so exacerbated to the point to where it almost seems unredeemable is because we didn't have somebody in our lives to confront us. You never invited anyone into your life to be your editor, so to speak. And it is very damaging for churches whenever we enter into the way the world thinks and we are isolated from each other and we're not having the help that we need in the body of Christ. Believe it or not, we are not perfect. And we can be tempted by Satan. And we need each other to get out of that. And I understand if that cramps your style because you feel independent. Let me tell you something. I don't mean this to be sounding arrogant or anything like that. But up until very recently, I pretty much thought I was the most independent person alive. Okay? Up until very recently, I was pretty certain that one of the parts of sacred writ and scripture was something that sounded like, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. That's how I lived. But I'm converted. I'm a believer. And now I know that I need people. I need Nathans. I cannot isolate myself any longer. Because relationship is what God actually made us for. And the very momentum of technology these days seems to be against relationship. And we need it more than ever. But here's why, briefly, why you need a Nathan. The first reason why we need it is because we are blind to ourselves. I was reading something Timothy Keller said, his thoughts on this passage, and he points something out that I thought was very, very helpful. He says, you never know you're sinning when you're sinning. Sin never feels like sin. Look at David. When he sent for Bathsheba, he didn't feel like a sinner. He felt like a lover. When he actually gave the order for Uriah to be killed, he didn't feel like a sinner. He felt like a general. Generals are always giving orders that they know are going to result in the deaths of people. I mean, David was probably saying to himself, well, yeah, he's going to die, but you know what? He could have died yesterday. He could have died. He could die tomorrow. It could happen anytime. And so you justify your sin. And you know what happens at that moment? When you begin to justify the sin, when you begin to see the fruit, that it's delightful to the eyes, that it's desired to make one wise, you justify it. And then you take it. And that's exactly what David did. He was self-deceived. And one of your greatest flaws, the habits of your heart that are killing you most, by definition, are the ones you don't see. And that's why they have control over you. Because you don't see them. Because you don't want to know. Because you don't want to see them. Because you do not want to know anything about them. And so, because we're blind, you know what we need? We need a Nathan. We need a Nathan. That's right. We need a Nathan. Our sins, by their very nature, are deceitful, and Nathans act as human mirrors to the state of your soul. In the words of a poet, Robert Burns, now don't let this startle you. This is just some old, a variant version of English, but he says, oh, would some power the gift he give us to see ourselves as others see us? And the translation is that, would that God give us the gift to see ourselves as other people do? If we could just have that. And having a Nathan means you can have that. That is the gift, is finding a confidant in the church. Here's the second reason why we need a Nathan. Number two, we're blind to others. The sad thing is that in our distorted view of ourselves, it can lead to a distorted view of others. When we fail to see our own wrongs, we start seeing others as worse than they are. Sometimes we make better lawyers for ourselves and we become judges over other people. You see that? Look at David. He had a heart for justice. Did you notice his reaction right after Nathan tells him this story? What's his reaction? It's a very just reaction. He's on fire. Oh, we should punish this guy. He should restore it fourfold. He deserves to die. But did you notice the dissonance between his own failures and the judgment of other people's failures? Notice the incongruity there? He's extremely critical of the sheep stealer, but he didn't seem all that concerned with justice when he was stealing Bathsheba. We're the same way. There is duplicity, the devil life, the devil standard going on. One of our members shared an awesome quote with me. She said, I've noticed that whenever we stop confessing our own sins, we get really good at confessing other people's. That's exactly the way it is in the church. So often I've seen this in churches where we get so good, particularly behind the pulpit, yours truly being just as guilty as anyone else, we get so good at pointing out the sins of all the various people surrounding us in the community. We get so good at pointing out the sins of all the various churches surrounding us that we don't stop and think, wherein do we fall short? And that is always the first person that Jesus tells us to look at. Matthew chapter 7 is a prime example. And then here's a third reason. We need a Nathan because we're stronger together. Now, I was shown this picture by a member at Brownsburg who happens to also have a photography business. Does anybody know who this is? Any sports fan in here?
It's Gary's linebacker, Brackett.
Yeah, very good. Gary Brackett used to be the middle linebacker for the Colts. Very good. And he started a foundation called Impact for Disadvantaged Individuals. And at this meeting that our church member was, you know, being the photographer for, photographing, I guess is the right word, he told me, he shared with me a quote that Gary had said. And the quote is this: "You don't ask for help because you're weak. You ask for help because you want to stay strong." And if we were to view it that way, if we were to view leaning and depending upon our various brothers and sisters in Christ because we want to remain strong, maybe we would do it more. The absolute worst thing for you to do is to isolate yourself. And so the first hard thing I ask you to do is to find a Nathan in this church. Many times that could be your spouse. Sometimes it shouldn't be your spouse. Maybe it should be a fellow man in the church or a fellow woman that you can confide in. This is what the Bible tells us to do. Hebrews 3 and verse 13, it says there, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Every day, exhort one another. Make it safe for someone to come and tell you what's wrong. Give somebody that permission. Do you make it safe for people, or whenever they come and talk to you about what's wrong or what's going on, do you get like the bird that kind of puts its feathers up because it feels intimidated? Do you get so devastated or upset or angry? What does that point to in your own life? Here's the second thing I want to ask you to do. Not only just find a Nathan, but also be a Nathan. You need to be a Nathan. For some, understandably, this will be more difficult because there are many out there who sadly will not respond like David, but more like Jezebel, right? Or Goliath. But you have a responsibility to be a Nathan in your circle. Your friends need you to have the courage, the love, the graciousness, the nerve to buck up and to say what is wrong and what they need to hear. Why? Because you're doing God's work. You guys, at the beginning of our series in the Songs of David, I have been emphasizing over and over again that the kingdom is here now, and we are living in the kingdom, and a part of the kingdom work is looking out for each other. Do you see what it says in 2 Samuel 12? Look at chapter 12 and verse 1 again. Okay, look at chapter 12 and verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Do you guys ever think of yourselves as a godsend? Nathan was the original godsend. Yahweh sent Nathan to David. That's how God rolls. He always employs the prophet to rip off the mask. David wanted to wear a mask, and Nathan the prophet ripped it off. God sends us each other to reveal and to heal, because God is not like us. You see, what we do, and there's this really weird pattern all throughout the scriptures. You see it, I mentioned it earlier before, with Eve and Adam taking the fruit and then hiding. Achan seeing the Babylonian garments and hiding. Ananias and Sapphira and hiding. David taking and hiding. That's just a few examples of many we could cite in the Bible. But it always follows the same pattern. They sin and they think they can hide. God's not in the business of hiding. Look at chapter 12 and verse 12 one more time. What does he say in verse 12? "For you did it secretly. You did it secretly, David, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." God is not in the business of hiding. He does the opposite for our good. And if God wanted to cover sin like we do, this story wouldn't even be in the Bible. But it's only when we uncover sin that he is then willing to cover it. It's hard. I understand it's hard to engage in the struggle of the heart-pounding practice of confronting. We're afraid of each other. But I got to thinking about this, and this came home to me whenever, for a yearly theme at Brownsburg, we were trying to figure out with our numbers how to get people more connected, because we had that problem. And we're going to have that problem, and it's a problem that we should figure out here at Gadsden as well, because as the rise of Netflix and as the rise of information and technology, creates more and more divisions between us, and as we become more isolated and individualistic, we're not going to rely on each other as much as we should. We're not going to rely upon people who might have different opinions or might be from a different demographic as much as we should and as God designed the New Testament church to be, a place of diversity between various ages and so forth. But as we were trying to figure that out, I was realizing that, you know, confrontation is something that God gives us as a gift. Joshua Weber, who was the preacher who had worked with me before he moved over to Florida, once said this. He says, confrontation is the price we pay for deeper intimacy. Think about anybody in your life, anybody that you're closest to the most, anybody that you care about the most, that, you know, the mask is off, they can see you at your worst in your pajamas and everything's okay and they still love you. The whole reason why that's there, why you're close, why you're intimate, is number one, because they're transparency, and number two, because these people can say some hard things to you. Our churches will never be as close as they should be unless we pay the price of confrontation for deeper intimacy. That's the way that life works. So, how can we do this? Now, there's a bad way to go about it, because wide is the gate and easy is the way, and those who enter it are many. But there is a good way to go about confronting, and few there be that find it. So, listen closely. Notice that Nathan did not come into the door guns blazing, right? Even though, to be frank, David deserved that. I don't think there's any debate about that. He certainly deserved that. Instead, Nathan cared not only about the content of his message. And you guys, in the Church of Christ, we are very concerned about the content of our message and not as concerned about how we deliver that message. But let me ask you something. If you say the truth in a manner in which the truth cannot be received, do you really care about the message of truth hitting home? If you say, well, it doesn't matter how I deliver the truth, you do not care as much about that truth hitting home if you know someone can't receive it. We are to speak the truth in love to people so that they can receive it. But notice here in our story that Nathan does care about how he confronted. And he had the wisdom to give some thought about how to deliver the news. Now, I'm not saying that you got to come up with some elaborate parable to tell your friend every time they do something wrong about a sheep being stolen, all this kind of stuff. I'm not saying that. But love the person in front of you whenever you tell them what they need to hear. Yes, it glorifies God to confront, but it glorifies him even more if the sinner is one in the process, if he repents. And you have to make sure you deliver it in such a way so as to be winsome, so as to be loving. Let me ask you a question. Confrontational people are always going on about how they stand for the truth. But whenever you cover that with anger and lambasting, can you be a person who is said to love the people in front of you? Can you really love somebody if you speak to them that way? What you'll find interesting, well, you know, Jesus, he spoke and he lambasted the crowds. You know what's interesting? I notice that there's a parallel between all the examples in which Jesus lambasts and censures the crowd very harshly. You'll notice that in every single example in which he does that, he is speaking to one group in particular. Do you know who he's talking to? It's not the people that we're usually talking to when we lambast and we throw people under the bus and we censure them. Who he's talking about are the most religious people in the world. He is always talking about Pharisees and his own disciples. I think that should teach us something. So here's what we have to do. You have to see the person you're confronting as a human being. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it very well. He said, "Nothing that we despise in the other man is entirely absent from ourselves. We must learn to regard people less in light of what they do or don't do, and more in light of what they suffer." And I think that if we do that, it will greatly help us as we endeavor to be people like Nathan. As we wrap this lesson up, I want you to hear the rest of the story. And I want to tell it to you because I want to shine a light on who the true hero is in our story tonight. And that is God. God is always the hero of the story. He never stops being gracious. And when you look at what actually happens here, it seems that God can be a little bit unfair. Something seems unfair in that David goes free. Now, the truth is that David was definitely punished. Okay? He definitely bore the consequences of his choice. as the rest of the book is about the deconstruction of his dynasty, basically, and even the child born from this affair dies on the day before his circumcision, which I find interesting. But that's a topic for another time. But even though David deserved death and the law commanded it, notice that he goes free. And God even gives him another son by Bathsheba, whom the Old Testament says, and it only ever says this of one person, whom it says that God explicitly loved him. And they named him Solomon, meaning God's replacement. That's what the word Solomon means. God is so good despite ourselves. And it's because of God's goodness that David pens one of the most beautiful psalms of confession that we have in the Bible. Won't you turn there with me? Psalm 51. This is the next song of David. Psalm 51, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now, before we read it, I want you to notice it's very interesting how the psalm starts and then where David ends at in the psalm. That there's this weird transition because he starts off at this low point and he ends at this really high point in one psalm. And the question is how? How did he get to that point? Let's go ahead and read it, beginning of verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you may be justified in your words and be blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Do you know why David moves to this point where he goes from a low point to a high point, from praying for forgiveness to praying for the security and the safety of Jerusalem, his city? It's because he drops the mask. It's because his sins are known, because he confesses them and fesses up to them. Look, you might be in the struggle of sin right now, and like David, your unmasking may lead to your unmaking, but drop the mask, because then you're free to experience the joy David did when he was fully known and completely loved. No hypocrisy, no facade. And you will find forgiveness like David because of Jesus. David goes free because of Jesus, because his sin was put away and it was blotted out. And the only way for sin to be removed for us is that it has to be paid for. We see that with Jesus. Look, don't miss Jesus in our story. Did you notice? The reason why Nathan says, "You are the man." And yet David goes free, red-handed, is because way in the future, there was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who was before Pilate, held innocent, even in the eyes of Pilate. And Pilate said, "Behold the man." And yet he was condemned for it. There is forgiveness at the cross. And we need to believe it and be baptized into our Lord Jesus Christ that we might find salvation as well. We conclude with the story of David and Nathan. We have one more night tomorrow in which we will talk about David and the one that we have been building up towards throughout this entire series, and that is getting explicitly to the matter of David and the son of David, Jesus Christ. I hope that you'll be with me tomorrow night. But right now, we want to extend an invitation to any who might have need of it. We can pray with you. We can baptize you. If you have any need whatsoever, come right now. We stand and sing a song for your encouragement.